And we will do, let me see what page it is in here. We're going to read page 677, chapter 13 of Sanctification one more time. So of Sanctification, chapter 13, paragraph 1. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally. So the opposite of that, I mean, or the corollary of that in justification would be, how are we made righteous or sanctified according to justification? We're not righteous, or we're not made righteous really and personally in justification, but we are made righteous legally and representatively, right? So these are, so the work of sanctification, God in sanctification does a different thing than he does in justification. He actually begins to make us holy and righteous. Really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So in sanctification, God actually destroys something once and for all, and that is the dominion of sin. So when you come to Christ for the very first time, the dominion of sin is shattered. It has no hold over you as a believer anymore. It cannot rule you because it is not your master anymore. But what the progressive part, so that's done once and for all, but the progressive part for those who come to faith in Christ, which they just start to begin when they believe in Christ for the first time, is this progressive putting on, or putting off of the old man, putting on of the new, right? So there you see, you know, it's the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts are more and more weakened and mortified. So there's a process, a continual process. And they are more and more quickened and strengthened. Let's go down to paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Paragraph 3. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in his word hath prescribed to them. So the work of sanctification, even though it's gradual and progressive, it is absolutely 100% assured. Everyone whom God calls and justifies, he sanctifies and glorifies. So I wanted to read that just to kind of set our minds on the doctrine, because we're going to get into the scripture and particularly one story in scripture. And I alluded to this in the past week, or one of the past weeks, but we're going to look at the book of Joshua. Because it's really one of the clearest, if not the clearest, picture of sanctification and the realities having to do with sanctification in the Bible, I think, because it's a and I just wanted to say a brief word about what's happening, what I'm doing. I'm not just using this as an illustration. It's not like I'm just taking something from the Old Testament and making it be about sanctification. This is, God has done this. Like, God has so revealed himself that through the Old Testament especially, he revealed himself as he would to come, but through types and shadows. So like when you look at the Old Testament history, you're not just reading a separate account about what God did with another people. You're reading your story and my story, who have faith in Christ, because as Paul says, and we'll look at, in fact, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. This is a very important text, and it showed, Paul gives an example, and he shows what I'm about to do with another text. So 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll be back here in a little bit, I think. But he's bringing up to the Corinthians how how they ought not to be idolaters. And he starts in verse 1 and says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers," he's speaking to a Gentile church here, he says, "our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now look at what he says in verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So in other words, if you go back into the past, into the nation of Israel, what was God doing back there? He wasn't just doing something to that people, the people of Israel. He was doing something in order that we might have an example later on, that we might not desire idolatry as they did. That, see, God's purposes are not just for that one people right there directly experiencing that thing. But his purposes are, as we're going to keep reading in this passage, are for us. He says in verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test." So what were they doing back then? They were putting Christ to the test. "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." And this one's very important. Verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, if anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall." So God was doing those things to Israel as an example, as an instruction for us. And so when we look at the Old Testament, this is just one example of an Old Testament passage which the Apostle Paul uses to talk about this. But when we look at the Old Testament, we're seeing not only history, our history, although it's not less than that, we're seeing examples for us. We're seeing instruction for us. And so this is very important. And we're going to do that with Joshua. This is just what this is called is typology. It's God revealed himself in types and shadows, and now he has revealed himself clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to see in Joshua here in a moment is we're going to see that our sanctification it's a synergy between God and us. And we're going to see what exactly the part God plays is, and what exactly part we are expected to play. I wonder if that makes you feel uncomfortable, by the way, like when I say that we work together with God. And what I'm not saying when I say that is that we work together to save ourselves, like, to commend ourselves to God, that our goodness has some kind of merit. I'm not saying that at all, because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do ever to satisfy Christ's or God's absolute justice. We cannot, the requirement of the law for us, laid upon us, is absolute perfection, and we will never attain to that. And no amount of goodness or, future good works is ever able to atone for what you and I have already messed up. So there's nothing to do for that, except go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who was absolutely righteous in the eyes of the law, in terms of God's strict justice, and to gain an interest in his propitious death and his righteous life, and to be joined to him, as it were, to be in union with him. So that's the only way for you to be reconciled to God. But as those who are reconciled to God, we can never fall away. So this, what we're talking about in sanctification is not, maintaining your good standing with God, because that's Christ, and it forever and always will be Christ. But what we are talking about when we speak of sanctification is a continual changing of ourselves, of our remaining sins, so that we are more and more conformed to Christ's own image. I think Pastor Tom's used this illustration before, but I've thought of it. It's helped me. That sanctification is like the process of God taking out the poison, and curing you as your doctor, So it's a gradual process of healing, really, is what it is, because the wages of sin is death. The things that you give yourself to, if you give yourself to your sin, you will die, right? If you live according to the flesh, you will die, Romans 8 says. So when God's sanctifying us, he's putting us back together again, better than we ever were before. And so we're looking at God's part and our part, because God does these things in us, and so we do play a part. Our minds, our wills, our affections play a part. So if you will turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and we're going to look at God's part. The author of the book that we've been going through, stated it pretty pithily when he said, every advance in sanctification depends upon God. And also, every advance depends upon us. And those are not mutually exclusive statements. They might seem contradictory at first, but every advance is dependent upon God. Every advance in sanctification is dependent upon us as well. And so let's see God's part in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I told you to turn there and I didn't turn there myself. So start with me in verse 1. So we're looking at the story of Joshua, and in order to do that, we have to back up it, into Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. So this is a promise from the Lord that even though this people in the land of Canaan were greater, mightier, taller, had better weapons, more fortified cities, Israel didn't even have cities. They were coming into the land as wanderers. Even though everything, humanly speaking, stood against them, God was going to drive them out. God was going to do these things. And yet, and this shows you a little bit of the two parts of sanctification, it's not like the Canaanites just rolled over and played dead. It was actually warfare. They actually had to shed blood. They actually had to put on their armor and do things and sweat and bleed and die in order to enter into the promised land. It was hard. It was, after a great victory like Jericho, what immediately happened afterward? Ai, you remember that? Achan stole some of the treasure from Jericho, hid it under his tent, God told them to devote it all to destruction. And so there was this constant back and forth, this oscillating in the people of Israel while they were going through the promised land. And we read even later, you know, they didn't completely drive everyone out. So there, it was not a clean, streamlined, you know, journey into the promised land like you might hope for. But it was hard and arduous. So here's another text that shows what God will do. If you want, just turn back one page to Deuteronomy 7. He says, verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you," so God's doing this, "the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." And so on and so forth. "You shall not intermarry with them," because God is destroying these people and he's giving you this land. And so this was not a new thing for God either. You remember? This was tied back to the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember? God called Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans and said to him, "Go to a land to which I will show you, and I will give it to you. I will multiply you and make you great in the earth. You shall father kings, and I will give them this land," right? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so this goes back to that promise, and it even goes further back, because we see it, I mean, it's clear to us now what God was doing in giving Abram a land to his descendants. What was he doing in all that? Well, he was creating him for himself a peculiar people in the world, in the earth, that would be separate from the nations, the people of Israel, and from them would come the Christ, who would be the Savior of all, both Jews and of Gentiles. And so really, we see this promise given to Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, is going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, you know, to the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. You see? So God's doing this, and this is all part of the plan. He's driving these nations out before Israel. So turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 1. So every advance depends upon God. And there's three things. I'm borrowing the structure of this from the book. There are three aspects, if you will, of what God does for us. And the first thing that we see that he does is that he promises. And we've already looked at this. God promised the victory, right? And so look with me at verse 3 of chapter 1 in Joshua. He says to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." So you see there, you know, we could read the rest of this chapter, which is a wonderful chapter to meditate upon, especially in light of sanctification. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Meditate on my word. Do my commandments and be strong. I've promised. I will surely do it." You know, so he reassures Joshua, who had, you know, Moses had just died. Joshua had taken up his mantle. He reassured Joshua that you can lead this people because I am going before you. I'm driving out these nations before you. And the Lord does the same thing and much more so for us through sanctification. He promises us victory over sin. Hold your place there with me and turn to Romans chapter 6. This is, in some ways, the corollary of what we're reading in Joshua. "Every place that the sole of your foot touches, I have given to you." You, on your way to glory, when you follow the Lord, every place that the Lord causes your foot to land, he has already gone before you. He has already prepared the way. He has already given you the power to do his will and to become what you, what he beforehand and ages past determined that you would be. That's a great encouragement for us. And so we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." In other words, you and I, if we trust in Christ, if we don't give up, we will attain the resurrection of the dead. You will rise with Christ, and you will be a citizen of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And here's the, I see it, you know, from what he has said before, between that and what he says in verse 11, this is like the meeting place where it meets us in sanctification. This step is an absolute must. This is when it comes from God's work over to our work, right? "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's absolutely essential. You have to believe that. If you died with Christ, you have to believe that you'll also live with him. "Therefore, you must consider yourselves, I am dead to sin." That means you can't talk about yourself anymore like, "Oh, I just can't quit sinning." You can. If you trust in Christ, you absolutely can. I have it on the authority of God's word that you can. It's not too hard with God's help. With God, all things are possible. He can deliver you from the depths of darkness that you see in your heart, that you actually, you and me, we don't even have a clue what's down in there, really, like God does. He sees all the way through us, and yet he still gives us this promise. "Come to me," right? "I will in no wise cast you out," Jesus says. And implied in that is, "I will make you holy. I will make you like myself." And so we have victory over sin promised to us. Don't be a pessimist about this. This is God's will for us, that we should triumph. And so from this flow confidence in Christ, assurance of grace and of not only of pardon, but of future glory. We have the assurance of faith, and it encourages us. It lights a holy fire under us, if you will, to love and good works when we see the surety of what's coming to us. So we see, we have God's promise, just as God gave it to Joshua and to the people of Israel, to the patriarchs, all those people beforehand. They walked into the promised land, fought, and subdued it according to God's promise, and he went before them. We also see God's great acts in Joshua. If you look with me in Joshua 6. So not only does God promise and say nice, encouraging things, he says true things that absolutely will come to pass, and he acts upon those things that he promises. He always fulfills his word. He went before them. This is a very familiar story for us, and we won't read the whole thing, but it's the story of the fall of Jericho. And you remember how Jericho fell. It was this massive fortified city with great walls. Humanly speaking, Israel didn't stand a chance. And what did God have them do? March around the city 7 days. I mean, can you imagine doing that for 7 days and just being laughed at from the walls? What are they doing? Like, this great multitude, they've got, you know, I just imagine them with pitchforks and, you know, like not a well-armed mob, but it's just the people of God that he brought there out of Egypt. And on the seventh, they blew the trumpet, and the walls miraculously fell down. And so one thing that I want to point out about this is that God is very clear when he does this, that it's him doing this. And the reason for this is, if you look there in verse 8 of chapter 6, he says, "And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward." So the priests are leading the thing, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. So leading this great multitude are the priests, the representatives of God to Israel, or of Israel to God, and the Ark of the Covenant, which is the manifest, it's the symbol of God's manifest presence with his people, the Holy of Holies. God is leading his people doing this. They are doing this at his command. Verse 9, "The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.' So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp." And we know the end of the story there. So that's one example in Joshua of God's mighty power. And even in the salvation of Rahab, you remember? It says she, you know, it doesn't quite tell us how this happened, but her house was in the wall that fell down, and yet she survived. And so God miraculously not only made the wall fall, but left her house standing so that her and her family survived. It's amazing that God has absolute control over every single thing that he has made. He's got absolute control over his enemies at any given point in time. There's never any question about who's in charge. Here's another one in Joshua 10, if you want to look there with me. This is the people of Israel fighting the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek. And start with reading with me in verse 6. "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands.'" There again is the promise of God. "Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." See, when you have the promise of God behind you, you can march all night long and be strong in the strength of his might, right? It's, you know, he must have been worn out, but he knew that victory was ahead of him. If he just gave it all that he had, there was absolute victory assured, right? It's the same with us, right? We are, absolute victory is assured. Therefore, go, you know, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. Do it. Let's go. Let's get after it, right? This is the war that we are called to wage. And so Joshua marched all night, came upon them suddenly. Verse 10, "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw, and as they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." So God's going before his people. He's pelting them from heaven with hail while his people are driving them from behind. At that time, verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Why is that important, that the sun stood still? It's because God's promise had not yet been fulfilled. He made heaven and earth and all the heavenly bodies to stand still until his word was accomplished. What did he told Joshua? He said, not a man of them shall be left. And so the reason God did that, and the reason Joshua called out to God to do that, and had assurance that God would do that, is because God's promise couldn't have been, he had to have caused that to happen in order for his promise to be accomplished. And it's the same way with us. I mean, these things were written down for our instruction. Do you think he's going to allow or skip any of the steps with your sanctification? Do you think he will not move heaven and earth to accomplish his good purposes in you? I mean, there have been miraculous things that have happened in the past, and there will be miraculous things that happen in the future. You know, you could say every sinner that repents is a miracle. Every time we renounce sin, it's a miracle. Every time we repent to our spouses or to our children or to our friends or to one another, it's a miracle, because God is going before us, and he is giving us all the equipment that we need in order to kill our sin and to put on Christ. So, I mean, there's others that we could go through, but we need to press on. We have victory in Christ's work on the cross. God worked for his people here in Joshua, and he worked perfectly for us once and for all in Christ. Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished his work. It's done, it's finished, he said. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians 2. Just one place, or we'll turn to a couple of places that speak about this wonderful finished work of Christ for us. Verse 13 of chapter 2 in Colossians. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." I can't help but think about Joshua there, in that last verse especially. He triumphed over the authorities of the land, so to speak. He drove them out. He put them to open shame. There are so many things that God did, that we didn't read about, you know, besides Jericho and the sun standing still. He led them across the Jordan, splitting the Jordan River. He caused their enemies to come out of their cities and form these alliances, which apparently was not customary for them to do. They hated one another, but God drew them out of their cities and allowed Israel to triumph over them in the open plain, in the open country. You remember we also read, in Joshua 24, like, the Lord sent hornets before them to drive out the people out of the land. Like, so wild beasts are at God's command, and He drove the Canaanites out of the land by means of everything that was at his disposal, which is everything, right? I mean, even some of the people of Israel, he caused the earth to swallow them up and just close right back. You know, this is the God that we serve, that has saved us. He has this kind of power. You know, this kind of authority over heaven and earth and over all that he's made, is his hand shortened in your case? Absolutely not. So what's the limiting factor? It's not God. It's us, right? We're not going to him. We're not giving ourselves wholly to him. We're not believing his promises fully. You know, we're not acting upon his promises wholeheartedly, sincerely. That's the story of the Christian life so often, isn't it? May the Lord forgive us, and may he, according to his promise, help us to persevere to the very end. And we have the assurance that does happen, even though we struggle all along the way. Every believer that I've ever known that has persevered to the very end is in glory right now and is beholding the face of the Lord. And so, what can we glean from God's great acts, especially as we meditate on them in Joshua? In the Christian life, it means that God not only will triumph over the outward enemies that we have, but he will also triumph over the inward enemy. He won't let us alone, leave us, abandon us to our temptations. If you're still in Colossians, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of those texts that's worth memorizing because it's so useful in the Christian life. I mean, it's one that we're familiar with, but like maybe perhaps you don't have it committed to memory. I would really commend you to do that because if you actually meditate on what this verse is saying, it's amazing. It's miraculous. This is where we were before. We're back here. Let's start reading in verse 11, but we'll pay attention to verse 13. Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And here's the promise. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation," this is key, "he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." What is he promising there? He's saying that at no point in the Christian life will you find yourself in a situation in which you don't have a choice but to sin. You know, I think back of, my philosophy classes in college. You know, they'd have these impossible ethical, dilemmas. What do you do? And, I can't remember the particulars of them, but like it would basically be, you have a choice between this evil and this evil. You got to choose one of them. And interestingly enough, somebody's got a gun pointed to your hand and you got to choose one of the two. And, interestingly enough, saying no and losing your own life is not one of the options that they give you. But the point of this passage, though, is that God, it may be a hard road, but you always have a choice to obey. You always have the opportunity to obey. You might not see clearly, and you might have to pray for wisdom, but God will always provide the way of escape from temptation. That's a wonderful promise to me because it saves us from the excuse of it's too hard. What does he say? He says God is faithful. He will provide the way of escape. And if he's providing you a way of escape, he must be providing you the ability to do it, right? You have the Holy Spirit living within you. His intention for you in that is that you would endure the trial, endure the temptation, and escape from sin. And so let's not use that as an excuse in our lives that, there's always an excuse, right? Moses went up the mountain and was gone 40 days, at Sinai, and they said, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. He might be dead. Let's go seek our own way. Right? That's always what happens. It's doubting God's goodness, growing impatient with Him, and seeking our own way according to our own wisdom. It's what happened in the garden with Eve. She looked at the fruit. She saw it was good for food. It was to be desired to make one wise. She took, she ate, she gave it to her husband. Completely disregarded God's command. If she even knew God's command, it's not even clear from the text whether or not Adam told her. But nevertheless, there's always an excuse. There's a doubt of God and a trusting in our own wisdom. But we need to remember that God won't abandon us. Therefore, we can surely say that the Lord is our helper. We can go forth with confidence, with assurance. James 4 says, he tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's not because you're so powerful and your word is just like amazing and wonderful and the devil's scared of you. It's if you resist the devil in the way that God has told us to resist the devil, to exercise your faith in Christ, to go to him, to put on the whole armor of God, the devil can't stand a chance. Not because it's you, but because it's God. It's God's word. It's God's will. The way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one is really, I think, what he says there. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Wonderful promises that we can and should meditate upon and live our Christian life upon. So we see that God gives us promise. He works his power. He acts for us. And thirdly, God has a method. He has a method. And there's not a particular text that I'm going to turn to in Joshua, but there's a reason it's called Joshua, you know? Why is the book called Joshua? It's because God put Joshua as the leader over his people. God communicated with Joshua, just like he had communicated with Moses before, to his people through that means. So there's a method that God uses, a means that God uses. He has a leader over his people, and that leader is Christ. You know, who's the one that's leading us into the promised land, leading the charge? It's our Lord Jesus going before us, isn't it? But earthly speaking, in the life of the church, he's also followed that pattern. You know, there's a means of grace. We have pastors and teachers that give us the word of God. And what is, where are we going to get the equipment to succeed against temptation except from the word of God? And how will we understand unless somebody teaches us? Just like Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And yet all these gifts are from the Lord, right? He gives elders, he gives pastors and teachers. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. So God's doing this. You know, God is promising, he's acting, he acted in Christ, and now he acts in applying to us the perfect work of Christ. So salvation accomplished and applied, right? It's salvation was accomplished at the cross by Christ alone. And now he's applying it by his Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And he uses a certain means by doing this, or in doing this. Verse 9, or what, let's see, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, the ESV says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. But the idea here is, I'm convinced that God gives these gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, for, it says, the building up of the body of Christ. That word literally in the Greek means the mending or completion of the body of Christ. And then there's God is giving us these officers, and some of them have ceased, but shepherds and teachers are still with us, so that we might become full. Let's keep reading. Until we all, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's showing me that he's talking about these teachers, because how are you going to be trained to discern between good doctrine and false doctrine? We need a teacher. And God gives us teachers, and through the local church, through our pastors that he's given to us, through qualified, called men of God, whom God raises up and the church recognizes, right? So that we might not be children anymore, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth, that is, the truth as we have learned it from those who have taught us, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so this shows us that our sanctification happens in the context of the local church. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian, a Christian that doesn't go to church. In fact, it's a very common thing in our culture for people to claim to be Christians and not be faithful churchgoers. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I don't see what he could have done more to show us that the Christian life happens in the body, in the context of the local church. I mean, for crying out loud, he wrote letters to churches, right? These Ephesians is a letter to a local church, right? Jesus in Revelation chapter 5 from the throne of heaven spoke to churches. The church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philadelphia. If we would grow as Christians, we have to be in the context of the body, under the ministry of the word, the means of grace, and also speaking the truth in love to one another. That's how we grow. That's God's method for us. And so we see that patterned all throughout the Old Testament, because God always has a leader over his people. God always speaks the word to a peculiar people that's separate from the world, right? And he did that in the Old Testament. The people of Israel were a peculiar people from all the nations of the earth, and he gave them Moses and he gave them Joshua, who declared the will of God to them, right? He gave them later on in their history teaching priests who would explain the word of God. I think of Ezra, who stood up on the platform and read the word of God while the others gave the sense of the meaning, so that the people of God might be built up, right? And they might be what God would call them to be. So God gives us promises. He acts for us, and he has a particular method which we would do well to follow. And so that's what God does in sanctification. He provides for us great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:3. He actually does everything that he says he's going to do. And he gives us the way in which we should walk. He provides the method for us. But what do we do? The author of this book says, every advance depends upon God, and every advance also depends upon us. and this is not a contradiction. And to close us, I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's very simple. It doesn't mean it's not hard. Now, this whole chapter, you'll probably remember, it's popularly called the Hall of Faith, or it's the it's essentially the record of faithfulness of those who have gone before us. It's that great cloud of witnesses that he speaks of in chapter 12, cheering us on, watching us run the race that we have to run. It's and all of these people that we read of in this chapter, they believed God, and yet they did not see or fully realize what it was that God was promising them. You know, they didn't enjoy the full attainment of it. They believed God at his word, and they lived their lives accordingly, right? He says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So what is it about these people that made them worthy to be included here? They saw themselves as strangers and exiles in the earth. This earth was not their home. We'll read one example. We'll start there with me in verse 29. And remember, we're thinking about how every advance in sanctification also depends upon us. Read with me there, verse 29. "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Now, what does it mean by faith? It means that God had promised, and they believed that God would be faithful to do exactly what he had said. And so what did they do? What did they do? They followed God's commandments. You see? They trusted God, and they obeyed. Trust and obey. That's what they did. That's what I'm saying is really simple. This is what our duty is in sanctification: to trust God, what he has said to us, and to obey him. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." All of those guys had serious flaws, by the way. "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Why were they able to do all these things? Not because they were mighty, not because they had some kind of underdog energy, you know? It was because God had promised, and they believed God's promise. Simple faith that obeyed. "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured." So it's the same, like, these great things happened, and they also suffered great things. How were they enabled to suffer great things? It's by faith. They believed God's promises, refusing to accept a release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens of caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. You see, they did all these great things through faith with less knowledge, less light than we have today. We have the full revelation of God right here. The whole Word of God. We have far less excuses than they had. To whom much is given, much will be required. And so let us acquaint ourselves, be very familiar with these promises. They're great. They're precious to the people of God. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, as he goes on to exhort us, looking to Jesus, right? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us life in this world, for physical life, for waking us up this morning, getting us here. We thank you for life in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hands for the work that you've called us to do, the work in sanctification, Lord. I pray that you would forgive me of anything that I've said that might have been off base or wrong. Cause the chaff to fall away, Lord. I pray that the word that you have spoken would remain in our hearts, and that it would, in the hand of your Spirit, give us strength to endure to the very end. Lord, help us to look back upon all these fathers in the faith and to gain encouragement to press on. Lord, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. But if that day comes one day, we confess that you are faithful. You are always true to your word. And you will not cause any temptation to overtake us that is not common to man, but you will give us the grace to endure it. You will provide the way of escape. Help us in our lives today, this hour, this week, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you in Christ Jesus. Forgive us of all the ways that we've been so bleary-eyed in seeing the greatness of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus, the fullness of your love for us that you've poured out for us in him. I pray that you would sanctify us according to your word, that you would not leave us alone or abandon us. We know you will not. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.